John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, that will be our goal for today as we track down through this text and we just continue to learn of Jesus Christ and who He is. Now, we've been talking a lot about how Christ's words divide. We are to the point in our text where we're really seeing that clearly as He says something and people either believe it or don't, or people accept it or reject it. Some draw near to Him based off of His words, or some turn and go away because of His words. And we're continuing to see that in our text today through John chapter 7. You see, Jesus is an amazing man. He looks like every other Galilean that's walking around at that time, but He talks like no one else. Nobody has ever heard someone preach like this man. No one has ever heard someone communicate quite like Jesus Christ. And so His words are what people either hang on or try to kill Him over. And today's text will just continue. It'll give us more of that. And we will see Jesus come into the synagogue, teach, which will leave the crowd amazed. And I love that, because anytime Jesus opens His mouth, people are amazed. You see it all through Scripture. And that'll separate them. Some will draw near, some will turn away. We find ourselves in Judea. Remember, this is your review. We find ourselves in Judea at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where we're at in the text. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be a fun time to be in Judea, also known as the Feast of Booths, where they would set up temporary shelters. They would basically camp out, live in those temporary shelters for the week while they celebrated God's provision, how God provided for them as they went through the wilderness, and they camp out enjoying that time together. And it's a necessary feast for all Jewish males to attend. But last week in our text, we saw as Jesus' brothers are headed for the feast, Jesus does not go with them to the feast. It's not God's timing, right? He doesn't say He won't go to the feast. He just says He's not going with them because the time has not yet come. We learned that Jesus went up in secret after they left. He goes up in secret by sneaking through Samaria, where no other Jew would go. They purposefully avoid Samaria. And then once the feast is beginning and people are all getting into town, the religious leaders were looking for Jesus. They want Him dead. So the feast hasn't even begun yet, and they're focusing on, where's Jesus? He should be coming into town. We know He's coming, and their hatred for Him has grown. Jesus' reputation has grown, and so the people are there waiting for Christ. The religious leaders want Him, and Jesus is nowhere to be found because He's on God's timeline, and He hasn't showed up yet, and He's doing everything perfectly according to the will of the Father, and it's an incredible thing. Now, in today's text, Jesus will show up at the feast. He's gonna show up there, go straight to the temple to preach, to teach the way Jesus always does, and that teaching will leave people to have to decide what they're going to do about the words that Jesus says. Now, the key to your passage is verse 24, and we're going to read it in 1 second, 14 all the way through 24. But you have to understand 24 to really get what we're looking at today. Look what it says. It says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the practical message for today's text. We're going to pick all 10 of these verses apart, but this is the lesson you need to take home as Jesus looks at the whole crowd and He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with right judgment." In other words, think through things and aim for a right conclusion. Think before you make your decision. Decide what's right instead of just jumping on the bandwagon or going after the first thought that comes into your head or basing your opinion off of what you quickly see, right? This is the idea. This is what Jesus is telling them to do here. And that's really practical, really good advice for all of us. We'll pick that back up when we get to verse 24. Let's read 14 through 24, then we'll pray, then we'll just go straight into breaking this down together. It says this, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having not studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Really amazing set of verses, and a lot of things we'll look at as we go through this, but we're going to highlight that idea of practical decision-making, practice judgment, choosing the right judgment once we get there at the end. Let's start in verse 14, though, and pick this apart right after a prayer. Father God, we just come before you today asking you to help us understand this passage. God, as we read through this, there's some things that we see are, you know, there's a clear meaning to. There's other things that require a little more diligent study. I pray that you would guide us, that God, we wouldn't make quick decisions, but we would long to please you. And in longing to please you, you would reveal to us what's right. I thank you for the promises of Scripture that promise us we're not on our own when we're trying to interpret things, but that you will help us understand. And God, I pray that you would receive glory and honor and praise because you alone are worthy of it all. In your name I pray. Amen. Verse 14, look at what it says. Now about the middle of the feast. Now remember, Jesus did not go up with his brothers. And as everybody's getting there, they're all looking for Jesus. They're all talking about Jesus. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. Now Jesus is showing up, and he's showing up about the middle of the feast. Do you see the wisdom in that? People want to kill him, so he's not going, right? He's on God's divine timeline. I'll go when my Father wants me to go. Well, when did God want him to go? Apparently the middle of the feast, because now Jesus shows up about the middle of the feast. But think through that, right? At the beginning of the feast, right at the start, everybody's watching to see who's coming in town. At the beginning of it is set up to make sure everybody gets in and they have their locations and you're figuring things out. But now the festivities have started, so all the religious leaders aren't standing around saying, "Where's Jesus?" They've begun to perform the duties that they have to do throughout the feasts, so they're busy. Jesus shows up right in the middle of the feast when the focus is off of everybody who would be showing up into town, because they assume that everybody who's coming is already there, and there's less attention on where's Jesus because they've started to fulfill the things they must fulfill. It's amazing. God does not miss anything, and God's timing is perfect, and God's plan is always the right plan. So Jesus waits on God's timing, shows up right at the right time, ends up at the feast where he has to go because he has to keep God's law, but at the same time, he ends up at the perfect time where everybody is busy doing the feast and can't capture him and kill him. Verse 14, look at what he does as soon as he gets there. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he shows up exactly when God wants him to because he's on God's divine timeline, but then he heads directly to the temple to teach. Now, this is what Jesus does, right? Jesus is a teacher. He's a good teacher. People call him rabbi all through the text, which means good teacher, because he's great at it. He's amazing when he opens his mouth, but teaching during these feasts is very, very common. I want you to understand this. Jesus right here is doing what every other rabbi did at this time. During the feast, the rabbis would make their way up to the temple. They would find space in the temple grounds somewhere, and they would begin to preach. Now, each rabbi would have certain people following him, or, you know, people that say, I like him. And so they go and they gather near that teacher to hear the things that that teacher is saying. And maybe there are some rabbis that had none, right? I'm sure that's very possible. But rabbis would find a spot, set up, begin to teach, and hope that people listened. Jesus is doing exactly what is expected of the teachers at that time. Very, very common. When rabbis were teaching, they would be teaching the Old Testament. That was the book that they had then. And so Jesus would have done the exact same thing. He would go expecting to teach through some of Scripture because that's what Jesus does. He tells them what the Old Testament says, then tells them what it actually means, right? He exposits the text before the people. Very, very good at it as we go down through Scripture all the time. Now, Jesus isn't the only rabbi teaching, but he would have a pretty massive following, right? Think through this, right? Jesus wasn't even at the feast yet, and what was everybody talking about? Jesus. Go back to verse 12. Look at what it says. And there was much complaining amongst the people concerning Jesus. Some said he's good. Others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So when Jesus is not even there, he's the focus of everybody's attention. They're all talking about Jesus. Is he good? Is he not good? Some think he's good. Some don't think he's good. So you better believe when Jesus shows up and starts to head to the temple, what do you think people are going to do? Follow him to the temple. So even though there's lots of teachers in the temple teaching, Jesus's crowd would have quickly grown and lots of people be there hearing and hanging on to the words that he's saying. He does have a following as he heads here to the temple. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is not hiding. I love this fact. Yes, they're trying to kill him. Yes, he didn't go up with his brothers because they're trying to kill him, and he's on God's timeline, but that's the fact. Last week's message, there's no contradiction here. Jesus is 100% secure in the trusting the sovereignty of God and living on God's timeline, so he can go openly show himself at this feast and teach because he showed up when God wanted him to. He's teaching when God wants him to, and guess what? He'll die when God wants him to, 6 months from now. Not today. So he's confident in God's timeline. He doesn't need to hide. He shows up and teaches boldly like he always does. And look at their response to his teaching in verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letter, having never studied? I love this passage of Scripture because it says they're amazed at what's coming out of Jesus' mouth. They hear Jesus speak, and they're mind blown at how somebody can be so wise, at the things that he's saying are so profound that they can't argue them. And that's a great thing, right? That's the response to the teaching of the greatest teacher that has ever lived. He leaves people in amazement. What a great thing. When I read that, I think of just certain pastors that I've listened to over the years that leave me like, how did he say that so well, right? Like I could go study for 50 hours this week and not be able to come up with a sentence even close to as elegant as the one that that guy said. I don't know if anybody knows who Adrian Rogers is, but every time I listen to Adrian Rogers, I'm left thinking, I wish I could preach like him. He's so good at it. He says such great statements. And not only his statements, but his voice is so like magnificent. I love it. I love the way he sounds. I love the way he says things. I love his commitment to Scripture. I love the way he goes through Scripture. And on a much bigger scale than that, these Jews are left looking at Jesus Christ like, I can't argue anything he's saying. He says it so well. What am I supposed to do with the statements coming out of this guy's mouth? They're incredible. And that's exactly what it says. The Jews marveled. They marveled at the things that he said. And here's what happens. They marvel, saying, how does this man know letter, having never studied? So what happens is they can't argue with Christ's teaching. It's too good. It's too magnificent. There's nothing they can do about the things coming out of his mouth because they're so clear, they're so true, they're so bold, they're so perfect because he's perfect. So instead of arguing the teaching, they begin to argue the teacher. Well, he says things so clearly and so perfectly, but he's never studied. He has no background. Who did he learn it from? What are his credentials or his qualifications? Or where did he go to college? Or what's his seminary degree, right? Where did he go study and achieve the things that he needs in order to be a fantastic teacher? The message is great. But the messenger? Well, he doesn't have the qualifications for me to sit under his teaching. You see kind of where their argument's going? They're fascinated by what he says, so they start to question his teaching, where did he get it from? This man has never studied before. And let me see if I can break this down for you to help you understand how it works. With lots of teachers teaching in the same place, what rabbis would do as they were teaching, they would say something, right, bring their point out, and then they would quote from the guy that they studied under, right? So, for instance, the Apostle Paul, when we're talking about him, we know that he studied under certain individuals who are really good teachers. So when we're breaking down certain books, we talk about that. Here's Paul's background, right? When we did a Romans 9 series together, you can go find that, and I broke that all down, who Paul studied under and how he learned from him, Gamaliel, and all that stuff. Well, when a rabbi's teaching, he'll quote the guy that taught him, who's more well-known, to back up his own statement, right? It gives him... It makes the other people want to listen to him more, right? Oh, well, if you say that, I don't know if I believe you, but if this person who's much greater than you said that, now I'm on board with your teaching. So the rabbis use the names of other teachers to get their following and allow people to listen to it. And that's not uncommon. Teachers today still do this. We do this all the time. I might make a statement, and in my head, I'm like, that's a really good statement. And I can see you guys looking at me like this. So I'll say, well, here's what Charles Spurgeon said. And so I'll quote Charles Spurgeon, because who's going to come and argue that Charles Spurgeon wasn't a good preacher, right? Or that Charles Spurgeon didn't have some good points. And so if my statement lines up with Charles Spurgeon's point, you might believe me more because you like him. Right? You don't know who I am, but you like him. That's the idea. And that's what these rabbis would do all the time. And that's what Jesus does not do. So this is one of the key pieces to understanding this passage, as all the other rabbis are giving their qualifications by quoting other teachers that they've studied under. Jesus does not do this. He doesn't need to do this. In fact, it would make no sense. Jesus doesn't back up his teaching with some human source. He's greater than any human source. He teaches better than any human source ever has. So why would he back his teaching up with the lesser when he is the greater? By the way, just to seal this in your mind, in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 are what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest, most complete sermon we have from Jesus Christ, and it's a perfect example of how to preach. It's an amazing thing to study. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the very last verse as you go through that whole thing, it says that the people said, "He teaches with authority." That's what they say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. He teaches with authority. And exactly what they meant by that is what we're talking about right here. Jesus isn't quoting from other people to get his authority. He teaches it as if he's the one that has the authority when he speaks. And they're picking up on that right here in the temple as Jesus talks to them and preaches. So even though Jesus didn't study under a rabbi, which would be pointless for him because he's greater than all the rabbis, they cannot deny that he has knowledge or that his teaching comes with authority or that he has a great ability to proclaim his message as he is teaching. So they argue the source because they can't argue the statements. Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not my own, but he who sent me." Now, I love this statement because Jesus could have looked at them all and said, "I'm God, so don't question my teaching," right? He could have looked at them and said, "I know all things, so I teach you from infinite knowledge of all things." He could have said, "I don't need schooling to learn truth. I am the truth," right? Which, by the way, later in John, he will claim to be the truth. An amazing proclamation as we study that out and we look at that. But what he chooses to say is, "My doctrine is not my own, but he who sent me." Now, this does not mean that Jesus is claiming that he's not God. He's not saying, "I am unequal with God." He never makes those claims. He is God. In fact, he claims to be God over and over again, so he certainly isn't contradicting it with this line. But he does understand the mentality of the people that he's talking to. He says it came from God the Father, so he's saying, "I quote God the Father. Your other teachers might quote from a human source. I quote from God the Father. I teach God's doctrine." And here's why he says that. The Jews, they don't have a great appreciation for originality. You come up there and you start spitting new ideas. "Hey, I'm the most original teacher ever. Here's what I say." And they're going to turn around and leave. They don't follow original ideas. They respect the teachers quoting other people and learning the old things. They want the things that are true to be said again clearly, right? And so Jesus doesn't get up there and say, "This is my teaching. It comes directly from me." He knows he would lose his audience because of the way they think. So he gets up there and says, "It's not my teaching, but I don't quote a human source. I quote God the Father himself. I teach in a way you've never heard before. It's direct, first-hand quotation from God the Father." And by the way, it's the same thing he said in John chapter 5 when we picked that apart. "The only things I do are what the Father wants me to do. The only things I say are what the Father wants me to say. I'm in perfect unison with the Father." Now here he is in John 7 echoing that same thing. And by the way, let's add this. What Jesus also said is, without saying it, he said, "I teach directly from the Father, so anybody who teaches anything and contradicting to me and that does not line up perfectly with what I'm saying, it's wrong. Because if God's right, everything opposing that is wrong. So you guys see, there's all kinds of teachers around me. I'm teaching the right stuff." That's a call in earshot of calling a lot of people false teachers. At the same time, they would have heard it happen. Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." I want you to understand, this is what you want in a preacher. This is what you need to look for as somebody who's going to teach you in church every week. We happen to be here right now at the time where you're supposed to be evaluating my preaching so that you can decide if I'm going to be your pastor or not, right? I've been selected as the candidate who's going to be the next pastor of North Street Christian Church, and unless you guys decide that's not the case, that's probably what's going to happen. Well, listen, fill the pulpit with a man who doesn't make up doctrine. Verse 16 is so clear. Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me," and that's what you're looking for. You don't want a guy standing up here who's saying, "Here's my ideas, here's what I think, here's what I want to tell you, here's the authority that I bring," because that's not how it works. Fill the pulpit with a man who doesn't make up doctrine, but explains God's. That's what you're after. If that's what you see in me, then by all means, make me the next pastor here. But if you see something different, then boot me out of here fast and bring somebody in here who will teach God's doctrine so that God gets all the credit, so that God has all the authority, because that's where it comes from. Preachers don't have authority. God does. And because God changes hearts, not people. The pastor should be able to echo Christ's cry. I don't bring my own doctrine. I just give you God's. Verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I love this verse. So Jesus says, I don't bring my own doctrine. I bring God's. And if anybody truly desires to do God's will, they'll know that my doctrine is true. Do you understand that statement? Do you see what I just said? Jesus says, if one truly desires to please God, that means they truly desire to do God's will, then God will reveal what true doctrine is. Who gets the credit for somebody understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the only way, that God's doctrine is true? God does. God reveals the doctrine to those that truly desire to understand it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Let's read it again. If anyone wills to do his will. If you truly have a desire to do the will of God, which means please God. My deepest desire is to please God. How do I please God? By doing the will of God, by doing what God has commanded. If you truly desire that, it says he will reveal. That person will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak it on my own authority. We could say it like this. If one humbles themselves and truly wants to glorify God, then the Holy Spirit will confirm the truth of the Scriptures within your heart. It'll confirm that this stuff is a reality. This echoes Jeremiah's claim to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, a verse that people take out of context all the time, right? It says, if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all of your heart. We love that verse. It's a great verse. Jeremiah was talking to a certain group of people when he quoted that verse. But you know what? The principle of that verse is true for you and I today. You know why? Because Jesus echoed that cry in the New Testament right here in John chapter 7, verse 17. He says, the one that truly wants to please me, the one that truly desires to seek me, the one that seeks with everything they have, their whole goal is to do my will. Well, I will reveal what is true in their heart. I'll let them know it. If God confirms Christ's doctrine to those that truly want to do his will, what is Christ's doctrine that he reveals? What is Jesus' doctrine? What does Jesus teach? What does he say over and over again? That he is the only way. You can't earn it. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't achieve it through your own strength. It's Jesus, the only way to heaven. So, here's the gospel, very quickly. A five-point plan. I'm working on a track for North Street that we're going to be giving out to people, and this is exactly what it's going to be. These are the five steps. Number one, recognize that you're a sinner. You have to understand that you don't meet the qualifications. You have to recognize you have a problem, right? You can't look for a solution until you realize there's a problem. So first, you got to recognize you're a sinner. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you. So then number two, you have to marvel at what God did for you. So you recognize you're a sinner and you realize that the wages of sin is death. And then somebody comes along and they tell you the good news that, hey, you don't have to die because God sent his son Jesus Christ to die in your place. Because God set it up that, yes, sin requires a death, but the death can be the death of a substitute. And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who became your substitute as he went to the cross and he took your punishment for you. You marvel at that. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die, but God, who is rich in mercy and because of his love with which he had for us, sent his son Jesus Christ to die in my place instead? That's incredible. What if God does that, wow, I should live for him. Point three, desire to please him by doing his will because he saved you. Wait a minute, if I'm really a sinner and God really saved me instead of destroying me, I should live for him. I should glorify him with my life. Every action and every thought and everything that I do should be for his glory. And when you truly desire to do that, number four, that desire leads to true belief as the Spirit confirms the truth in our heart. We call that faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And you see, when you desire to do God's will, God confirms the truth and the reality in your heart. That's what Jesus Christ says, which leads to number five. Then you do live for the glory of God. And the rest of your life will be spent aiming to please him instead of aiming to please yourself. Amazing verse where Jesus gives all the credit to God, saying all you got to do is truly, truly desire to do his will, and he'll confirm what is true to you. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus says, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. Preachers do this all the time. They come up with their own message or their own idea or their own fancy saying or their own whatever because it's their message. It's their thoughts. And who gets the glory from that? They do. And they do it for all kinds of reasons, right? People do it for money. They do it for fame. They do it for a following. They do it for their own glory. The Pharisees did it for money. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that's what that verse tells us. But you see, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he's true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Was Jesus seeking his own glory? No. He wanted the Father to be glorified. This is part of the inner Trinitarian work of salvation, where there is no selfishness amongst them. God wants Jesus Christ to be the Savior, God the Father, and Jesus Christ wants God the Father to be glorified, and they perfectly long for the other to have everything. It's an amazing setup as we go down through it. But let's just look at our text. Was Jesus seeking a crowd for himself? No, remember in chapter 6? He had a crowd. All he had to do was keep feeding them. But he says, I'm not here for the crowd. I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to become what you want. And the crowd ends up going away because they don't like his teaching. Jesus isn't seeking to be known. Remember what his brother said in verse 4? No one who does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. But Jesus wasn't seeking to be known, just like he's not seeking a crowd. He sought the glory of God. That's why he does everything on God's timeline and goes where God wants him to and speaks the thing God wants him to speak. God gets all the credit, and Jesus wants God the Father glorified. Once again, this needs to be the attitude of the preacher. Don't look at me, look at Christ. Don't follow me, follow Christ. Don't listen to me. I have no authority. Listen to Christ. He has all the authority. John the Baptist understood it so well, right? As we already picked that apart, John chapter 3, verse 30, remember it? He said, I must decrease, and he must increase. It's all about him. He gets the credit. He's who you want to follow. The good teacher is not in it for their own glory, but the glory of the Father, the glory of the one that sent him. Now, from there, verses 19 through 23, Jesus is going to show these Jews that he's talking to their own foolishness, their own inconsistency in the things that they're angry at him for. Let's look at it together. Verse 19. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law?" Man, I love that. Jesus just called all of them lawbreakers. You have, you know, those preachers today that don't want to talk about sin or don't want to call somebody out for sin or, you know, don't want to ever tell anybody they've done anything wrong or, you know, they're bad or whatever the case may be. Well, Jesus wasn't one of those teachers. He just told all of them that they're lawbreakers, right? And these are people that pride themselves on the way they keep the law. So Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep it?" By the way, he knows they want him dead. So you think statements like that help his cause? He says what God wants him to say, right? He always does. By the way, this claim is true for everyone. You're all lawbreakers. Me too. There is none righteous, no, not one, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We have all broken God's law, so we need to understand it. But look at what Jesus says. "Didn't Moses give you the law, that yet none of you keep it? Why do you seek to kill me?" I love, Jesus is a genius. Do you see what he just did? He says, here's the law. You've all broke the law, and he knows they're going to argue that point, so he gives them an example of how they break the law. You all want to kill me. Murder, just so you know, murder is breaking God's law. He doesn't like that, right? And in every form, by the way, whether it's old people who can't help themselves anymore or babies who are in the womb still, God hates all murder. It will never be okay. And here Jesus says, you're all lawbreakers, and let me give you an example of that. The fact that you want to kill me shows that you're lawbreakers. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "Thou shall not murder." Now look at the people's response in verse 20. "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." See, they don't like what Jesus says. They don't like the fact that he just called them lawbreakers. He just said they're all sinners. And they don't take kindly to that. And so his example is the fact that they want him dead. So they begin to argue his example. "Well, what do you mean? We don't want you dead." And they accuse him of having a demon. Far too often this happens. We don't like something that someone says, so we accuse them of speaking for the devil, right? Now, sometimes there are false teachers, and false teaching comes from Satan, right? So we have to be on guard to recognize which of those things are true or not, right? But everything that you disagree with is not from Satan. Understand that and be careful in the claims that you make, right? When somebody says they don't like black olives on their pizza, that doesn't come from the devil, even though you're super wrong, right? It just depends on people's preferences in certain situations. So in this situation, they're claiming something they don't like comes from the devil, right? And by the way, they'll do this to Jesus consistently for the next 6 months. I'll show it to you as we continue to go through the text. But this will become a normal proclamation. "Oh, he speaks of the devil. He talks of Satan," right? They'll say things like that because they don't like the message coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. But look what they say. "Who seeks to kill you?" One, the religious leaders, right? Now you can say, wait a minute, maybe this whole crowd is not in agreement with the religious leaders, which that's fair to say. We'll see next week. There are a few who decide to side with Jesus, right? They go with him. But they know the religious leaders want him dead. Go back to verse 13. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So this whole crowd knows that the Jews, that's the religious leaders of the Jews, they want Jesus dead, and they know it so much so that they won't even speak openly about Jesus for fear that they'll hear them and they'll associate them with Jesus. So they understand what Jesus is talking about. They're not totally in the dark here, but let's not bail them out quite that easy, because it's not just the religious leaders. Think about it. 6 months from now, that's not a long time. 6 months from now, this very same crowd will stand in a mob and chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, they want him dead. And Christ knows them better than they know themselves. You will break the law and you will murder me. But you see, they disagree with Christ's example because they view themselves as righteous. They view themselves as law keepers. And as long as you continue to live your life viewing yourself as righteous, you'll despise the things that Jesus says. You won't get on board with the things that Jesus says, because the things that Jesus says, when Jesus speaks, he claims to be the Savior. And the only people that need a Savior are people that are not righteous, which is everyone. You've got to understand that. This is their problem. Now look what he says in 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marveled." Now, Jesus has done more than one work, but he's specifically talking about one miracle that he did. Jesus is talking about the time he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That was at the beginning of chapter 5. We studied that together. That happened right here, by the way, amongst these people at a feast in Judea at the pool of Bethesda. So they would have been very familiar with that miracle. These people here at this crowd would have been the same people at that other feast when Jesus healed that man. So they saw it happen. They knew it happened. And do you guys remember what day that happened on? Sabbath. Jesus purposefully healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on Sabbath day, and we know that he's referencing that miracle because the context of the rest of these next three verses is all around Sabbath. So he healed that man on Sabbath, and it comes back up here as he's going to talk about Sabbath. Look at what he says. "You guys all marveled when I did one work." 22. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the Father, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." So you got to understand what he's saying here. Moses gave circumcision. And by the way, Moses didn't give circumcision at all. God gave circumcision. That stems all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, right? God chooses a man named Abraham and sets him apart. He's a chosen nation, and through him, God would bring a whole nation, then eventually Jesus Christ would come, and that's, you know, the amazing promises stemming through that. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, we start to see the idea of circumcision come through Moses. That idea of circumcision is made clear through Moses and the law, as God makes it, you know, very clear how to do it and why they do it and what it looks like. It's a very important thing as you study it out in the Bible. Circumcision, the ultimate idea of it is it shows the depravity of man. That's why God, it has such a role in Scripture. Because human beings are depraved, right? They're apart from God. They're sinners. And what shows your sin better than reproduction? You know what you can produce? A sinner. That's it. You cannot have a child who is sinless. Ask any parent that has ever lived. At least until their kids get a little bit older and you're accusing them of something wrong. Then usually they think they are perfect, right? So it takes some balance there, and you got to figure that out. But babies are selfish, and they want what they want, and they have no concern for anything but themselves, right? Where you're born a sinner. And so the only thing a man can produce is a sinner. It shows the depravity within him. I don't care how righteous on the outside a human being looks, The only thing that can come from him is another sinner. And it's through that that the idea of circumcision shows us how much we need a Savior. That's why God takes that organ, right, and he says you're going to cut around, very important, cut around, and take the foreskin off, right? And so that's the idea of circumcision, which then represents and is the picture of how our hearts need to be cut around, and you know, you need to lose that old heart and receive the new one. It's all a picture of the gospel, and God's amazing, but it shows the depravity of man so well. But listen to how God sets it up that it must be done. Leviticus chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that circumcision was to be done on the eighth day, very, very specific as you go through and you see these laws that God puts on. Now, this is incredible when you understand it. God loves life. He's the author of it. He makes it. You know what would happen if a baby was circumcised before the eighth day? They would bleed to death. Because their body does not have enough vitamin K in it, which vitamin K is what causes the body to clot, right? Your blood clots if you have enough vitamin K and you won't bleed out. Well, in the first 7 days of a baby's life, they don't have enough vitamin K. So if they would have been circumcised in the first 7 days, they would die because they would just continue to bleed. But because God loves life, he authors the whole thing, and when God authors something, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. And so God authors it saying, by the way, for those that want to argue circumcision is a bad thing, God authored it. Just keep that in mind. But when you get to the eighth day, you do it because by the eighth day, the baby's body has enough vitamin K in it that the body can clot and it will stop. It's an incredible thing. I believe there's a strong argument for against abortion there, as God shows that he loves and values the lives of babies in the idea of circumcision, how you cannot do it until the eighth day. By the way, we don't wait till the eighth day anymore because of vitamins and shots, and they can put vitamin K into the baby's body really quickly, so they can do that before 8 days happens. But here's the point. If a baby is born, what happens if the eighth day is a Sabbath day? Now we got a problem, right? Because the law of Moses commands us that we have to circumcise a baby on the eighth day. But Sabbath law and what the Jews have turned Sabbath into says you can't do anything on Sabbath. You literally cannot, you know, Sabbath day is the most miserable day of the week because they're not allowed to move. I ran into a guy in the airport one time who was in full Jewish getup, right? And I went and started talking to him and shared the gospel with him, and he was explaining some of the Sabbath rules to me. They are not allowed, this is modern day, right? He says, we're not allowed to turn light switches on the Sabbath. I said, what do you do, just live in the dark all day? No, we turn all the light switches on the night before and then leave all the lights on that whole day. But it's work, right? You can't flick the light switch. They turned it into something ridiculous, and so they're mad at Jesus because he heals on Sabbath. And here's Jesus saying, this is ridiculous. You guys are so mad at me because I healed a man on the Sabbath when you all break your own Sabbath rules anytime a baby's born and it winds up being the eighth day and it needs circumcised. What's more important? Should you fulfill the law of Moses or fulfill the law of Sabbath? Contradiction in what they believe, and Jesus in perfect wisdom calls them out on it. He is showing them their inconsistency. Look at verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry at me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? By the way, which one seems greater? Circumcising somebody or healing somebody who's been lame their whole life? You're trying to tell me that circumcision's okay on the Sabbath, but healing somebody is not? It's an argument from lesser to greater as Jesus calls them out on their inconsistency. Leads us to verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See how Jesus, he's just so bold. They want him dead. He steps up right in the middle of the whole thing and he preaches the truth. He preaches the truth so boldly. He calls them all sinners. They don't like his message. And he doesn't soften his message. Then he calls them out on their own inconsistency, saying, the reason you guys want me dead is because I broke the Sabbath law, or your Sabbath law, right? But by the way, you all break your own Sabbath law anyways every time. So, do not judge according to appearance. Listen, whatever your shallow view of me is, abandon it. That's what Jesus is saying. For those of you that think he's a good teacher, well, that's too shallow. That's not far enough. Stop thinking of me as a good teacher and use righteous judgment. For those of you that think I'm a deceiver, right? And I'm using those because that stems back to 12. That's what they said about him. For those of you that think I'm a deceiver, stop it. You're wrong. And start using righteous judgment. Stop judging according to appearance and think through things. Judge with righteous judgment. And that literally means judge correctly. Judge with the judgment that would be right. Judge according to the truth. Man, that's such a good advice for us in our day. Especially with social media out now. Everybody's opinion is plastered all over Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and every other thing. And everybody's got their opinion, by the way, of everything going on in every corner of every place. Judge according to righteous judgment. If everybody would just think before they would speak, we'd be in a much better place. Jesus here is saying, don't be so quick to make your judgment. Take your time and make the right one, and make it according to the truth. And by the way, the promise stands that he made to us back in verse 17. All that truly do this, all the ones that truly want to make a righteous judgment, truly think through this and desire to do the will of God, well, they'll find the right judgment, that Jesus is God. So you want righteous judgment, there it is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is salvation. I hope that's the conclusion that you've come to. If it's not, well then stop judging according to appearance and start aiming for righteous judgment. Start aiming for the glory of God, because that reveals to you what is true. Now, when we get to verse 30 and 31 next week, we'll see how those words of Christ really divide. You're going to see some people get on board, most of them not get on board. But the question for today is exactly what we just saw in verse 24. Will you judge with righteous judgment? I can't make the decision for you. I can't make the truth a reality in your heart. That's God's job. Will you seek him? Will you truly desire to do his will? I hope so, because you can stand boldly on the promise of 17 that he will reveal it if you do. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today thankful for the gospel. As John writes, it's just so clear when we dig into it and we put a little effort into understanding it. So God, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the way he preached and he left people amazed. God, I thank you for the way his words still leave us amazed here today when we study them. I pray that we would do exactly what Jesus said, that we would slow down and aim to make righteous judgment. And God, we know that when we seek to do your will, you'll reveal what is right to us. And what is right is the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is Lord. So I pray that that's where we would find our place. God, help us to be testimonies and examples of that. Help us to share that boldly with the world around us. God, forgive us for the times that we don't live this stuff out well. God, help us to aim for your glory in all that we do, because you are worthy. In your name I pray. Amen.